few months ago, I contrasted Jonah and the hero's journey. And we'll be in Exodus for a while, and we'll be looking at Moses. And I think because of these formulas of a hero's journey, when we read the Bible, we tend to like to project these ideas onto Moses. And I did my little Google image zeitgeist check this week and just put in Moses, and, well, we have a Renaissance painting, we have a classic Renaissance sculpture of Moses, but then we have Charlton Heston. And, of course, that movie, The Ten Commandments, which sort of swept through the national imagination in the middle of the 20th century with young Charlton Heston with a gray beard looking virile and strong as he parts the Red Sea, sort of imprinted an image of Moses on a generation. And so we sort of see Moses as the hero of Exodus. In that sermon about Jonah, I referenced this story, how every story is the same. And this gets perpetuated in American storytelling. And it sort of follows Joseph Campbell and the monomyth where there's you, your need, you go, you search, you find, you take, you return, transformed. What's interesting about this monomyth is that the stories are all about us. This is my story. I'm the hero of my story. Another very popular YouTube movie analysis website, or YouTube channel called Like Stories of Old, they're really one of the best. It's a Hollander who does that. Had some videos out a couple of months ago that I mentioned in a sermon as well, where he said, well, but that's all an illusion because you're not a hero because your life is not a story. Your life is only a story if there's a destination to your story and you selectively grab elements of your life and see that as part of the story. Now, the ideas behind this assertion that your life is not a story basically come from a general secularity that says there is no purpose to life. You kind of muddle around grabbing food and shelter and comfort where you can find it, and then you die. That's all that life is. There's no purpose, there's no meaning, and if there's no purpose and no meaning, then you're not a hero either. And then what? But we're in the book of Exodus, and I'd like us today to ask the question, who is the main character in the story of Exodus? Moses is contrasted with Sargon of Akkad, not the YouTuber, but the original one, an example of world liberation. Pharaoh looks evil to us, and, well, why? Because in many ways, Pharaoh is just being the competent monarch and trying to keep his labor force in place. Who made Israel flourish under the conditions of genocidal slavery? Who gave the midwives courage to stand up to Pharaoh and then blessed them with families? Who introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush? Now, Moses and Aaron have been called, and they have been sent, and so into the court of Pharaoh they go. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Now, there's throughout the history of this text, there's been quite a bit of commentary on, is this actually an accurate message? Isn't this a slave escape? It sort of sounds like a ruse. No, we're only going to go out into the worships or out into the wilderness to try to have a little church, and then we'll come back. Well, not really, but if you actually look at even the assertion of this request, Moses and Aaron are already beginning to defy Pharaoh, because in the ancient world, a slave is a non-person. Now, there were many kinds of non-persons, but a slave is a non-person. In fact, in the ancient world, if you were married and then you fall into slavery, the divorce was automatic. And if after slavery, if you could get out of slavery, you met up with your spouse, you would have to be actually remarried, because that's how much a non-person a slave was. Non-people don't have divine patrons. The gods of the ancient world have territories, and so it's reasonable that they should leave Egypt to worship a different god, because the gods of Egypt are bosses, Baals, over their domain, and so Israel, this slave people, has a different god from the gods of Egypt. Pharaoh, however, will have nothing of it. The Lord said, or Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" Because notice the Lord right there, that's his name. God is what the Lord is, but the Lord has a name. I am who I am, revealed last week. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Israel is our labor force. They are going to stay right where they are. Now, as this story continues, we will find a lot of argument about Pharaoh's hard heart. Now, what we're going to see is that, in terms of the framework here of who Pharaoh imagines himself to be and what his job is and the way the world is, all of those things, his elite privileged status, his power, his presentation, all have formed to harden his heart. Egypt is at the top of the heap. Nations are proxies for their divine patrons. Pharaoh feels himself safe to simply dismiss this request in his smug self-sufficiency of his worldly status, which reflects the superiority of his gods. And in fact, this whole story is going to be a showdown between gods. And that is, in fact, what this entire story is about. And all of the questions as to why God is, in fact, going to keep pushing these issues and going to keep basically setting up Pharaoh to say, "Pharaoh, who are you really? Who really is God? Is it your gods, Ra, Osiris, Isis, or is it the Lord?" That's what this story is about. Then he said, "The God of the Hebrews," those little people, then they said, Aaron and Moses, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues and with the sword." Now again, this is in some sense an appeal to Pharaoh's understanding, because this is what gods do. Pharaoh understands that slighting a divine patron has consequences. If Israel is a valued labor source, then it is Pharaoh's self-interest to accommodate the divine patron. Now, pay attention here. We're seeing hardening again, because Pharaoh basically says, "Why should I listen to this slave people and their petty god? Our gods are sufficient." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to work." Then Pharaoh said, "Go. Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That's all they're there for. That same day, Pharaoh gave his order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' They have time for feeble religion. They're obviously not working hard enough. Make the work harder for the people so that they will keep working and pay no attention to these lies." Then the slave drivers and the overseers went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says. I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it. But your work will be reduced. Your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you for each day, just as when we gave you the straw. And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers. Notice the chain of command. Kick down. Pharaoh orders the Egyptian slave drivers, who beat the Israelite overseers, all the way down to the people at the bottom. And the Israelite overseers had a point to demanding, why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or the day before? Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh. Why are you treating your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Notice they're not blaming Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, lazy. That's what you are, lazy. Why is it that you keep saying, let us go to sacrifice to the Lord? You don't have time for religion. Just keep your head down and work. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you each day. And then they left Pharaoh, and they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, now pay attention, may the Lord, look whose name they use now, whose name they just learned before, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Well, what do you think Moses is going to do? To whom is Moses going to complain? So Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Wasn't it bad that we were slaves? Now, if you pay attention to this and you know what's going to happen in the desert, because in the desert, when they're out in the desert and the water's getting a little scarce and the food isn't quite what they're looking for, what are they going to say? Why, Moses, did you? Now, watch the patterns. Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, sort of reminds us of back in the Garden of Eden, who told you should eat from this tree? It was that woman that you gave me. Watch the patterns. Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people. And you have not rescued your people at all. You show up in the desert, you burn a bush, you show me some tricks, you send me to Pharaoh, and nothing. Does God get defensive? What's God going to do? Does God destroy Moses for impudence? Then the Lord said to Moses, you will see, Moses, you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let you go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God said to Moses, I am the Lord. Remember last week? Gave him his name. I am who I am. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. Moses, you think you're tired of waiting? Poor Abraham got the promise and he's been dead. How long? When they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving. I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, go back, Moses. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I
will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Who is the hero of this story? Who is the actor of this story? Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, because you don't know that now, quite clearly. Who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with uncircumcised lips?" All right, there you should pause, because some of you have read this version all of your life, and it sounds a little funny, but if you think about what circumcision is, and if you look at this phrase, you should just stop and say, what does this mean? Circumcision is taking a foreskin off a penis. Now, uncircumcised lips? What on earth are you talking about, Moses? Circumcision was a sign of consecration. Circumcision was a sign of God's presence and of God's promise. Moses is basically reiterating the complaint he had in the desert. I am ineffective. Lord, I told you in the desert, I don't speak well. I told you no one would listen to me. I told you nothing would happen. I am ineffective. My lips, if my lips were consecrated, there would be power. And clearly my lips have no power. I went to Pharaoh. He didn't listen. He kicked down to the Israelites. They're grumbling. Now they won't listen. Everything you've given to me doesn't work. My lips are uncircumcised. Now, at this point, we would imagine we're going to do a little staff and serpent trick again, or we'll do a little Nile water to blood trick again, or a little leprosy trick again. But right away, readers of the text pause and say, someone seemed to slip a page into the Bible here that doesn't seem to fit, because we've been going along with this nice story, and now all of a sudden, we get a genealogy. Well, where did the genealogy come from? Careful readers who had read the book of Genesis first will say, wait a minute, I've seen this story before. All the way through Genesis, you go, and boom, you keep bumping into these genealogies. Now here in Exodus, we bump into a genealogy right in the middle of the story. What is the genealogy saying? The genealogy is saying, God does not work like we do. God is at work generations before us. God has been hardening Pharaoh's heart by giving Pharaoh success. Everybody says, oh, how mean of God to harden Pharaoh's heart, as if God just kind of creeps in there and works on his emotions. Pharaoh has been working on his emotions the whole time, as has Egypt, as have their gods, as has everything else. What we see here is, well, then the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt. He said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh everything I tell you. Moses says, I have uncircumcised lips. My words don't work. Then he gives the genealogy. Then we're back. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. Made you like God to Pharaoh? But that's the whole point of the circumcised lips thing. Moses is not like a god. And God says, I will make you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. Notice before, then Moses, when you go back, then the people will know that I'm the Lord. Now, after the genealogy, after all of these words, after Moses will be like God, then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Then I will stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out. And Moses and Aaron did just what the Lord commanded. Moses was 80 years old. Well, why is that important? Well, we learned that Aaron's a little bit older. And we learned that Moses was about 40 when he wanted to be a revolutionary, when he wanted to be the hero of the story, and he failed. And he spent how many years looking after sheep in the wilderness? Anybody do a little math? 44. Moses has already spent 40 years in the wilderness. Guess what his job's going to be? Shepherding people another 40 years in the wilderness. 80 years of Moses' life, God has been preparing him for this task. I thought the genealogy was misplaced. Oh no. Someone has been moving through time. Long before we notice it, long before we're conscious, long before we're born. Who is the main character of the story? Who made Israel flourish under the conditions of genocidal slavery? Who gave the midwives courage and blessed them with families? Who introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush? Who will bring them out? Who will change them? Because Israel right now thinks their problem is, oh, it's bricks without straw. Oh, it's our socioeconomic condition. Oh, it's the genocide that Egypt is perpetuating on us. Fast forward a couple years from now, what will their problem be? Oh, it's the lack of water. Oh, there's no meat. Oh, we're sick of eating this manna. Oh, there are giants in the land. What is the source of Israel's problem? Is it Egypt? Well, that is a source. Is it the food? Well, that can be a problem. What is the source of Israel's problem? What will need to change? Someone is guiding your life. He is the hero of your story. He makes hearts hard and soft. He brings justice to the earth. We all speak with uncircumcised lips. We all go to the pharaohs of our world and announce, and nothing happens. Moses will be made like God to Pharaoh. And then the Egyptians will know who is the Lord. The most startling verse of this whole two chapters is the one that we probably glanced right over. Moses and Aaron did what the Lord commanded them to do. Moses didn't throw up his arms, say, "I'm going back to the sheep." Aaron didn't say, "All right, going back to making bricks without straw." They believed, and they obeyed, and they acted, even with their uncircumcised lips, because God was the one who moves. Let's pray. Lord, we're full of ourselves, and we're full of fear. Help us to recognize that we are not our own, but we belong to you. And the story that we are a part of, we're a part of the story, and we're a big part of our own little stories. But all of our little stories are part of a much bigger story. And Lord, much of the world says, there's no purpose to this story. It's just chaos. And you assert it is not chaos. There is a purpose. This does pursue a conclusion. There is finally an end, a purpose, a telos. And the glimpses of glory, the glimpses of beauty, the glimpses of wonder that we see in this world point us towards another. Help us, Lord, to believe. Help us, Lord, to obey. Help us, Lord, to trust, even when Pharaoh says, bricks with no straw. Help us to not be discouraged when even our allies throw up their hands and succumb to the world. Help us to obey. Amen.